Well, let's turn back to the reading from Colossians, and in chapter 2, and the opening verses of chapter 2. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Now the year 1603 was notable not just for the uniting of the crowns and kingdoms of Scotland and England, but there was a birth of a little boy in the mass at Kilsyth on Monday the 20th. No, it is not the Monday, but anyway, he was born in the mass and they baptized him John Livingstone, and he followed in his father's footsteps as a preacher of the gospel. And in June of 1630, on the 21st of June 1630, this young man at 27 years of age preached a 2.5 hour sermon whereby 500 traced their conversion to that one sermon. And John Livingstone, on his deathbed, confessed, "I have full assurance of faith, I have full assurance of understanding, I have full assurance of hope." And these three petitions that we have here, these things that lay on the heart of the Apostle Paul, and he expresses them here in a form of a prayer, they are to be the possession of every Christian for our peace, for our comfort, and for our stability in this life. He who sees and knows the grounds and reasons for his peace and comfort most clearly is likely to keep it most constantly. And so these three sisters, as it were, that he joins together now in the opening verses, he speaks of them, and I would say, my own opinion anyway, that unless you have full assurance of understanding, we will not have full assurance of faith, and we will not have full assurance of hope. And so it is a priority really for the Christian to have this full assurance of understanding. Now the Apostle is concerned about the Colossian Christians and the Laodicean Christians, and even those who had not seen his face. They were anonymous to him. And yet he says in the first verse that he had a great conflict for them. And that word conflict means agony. He actually agonized over the Colossians, over the Laodiceans. And we saw some weeks ago the state of the Laodicean church. And he agonized over them. And if we don't know what to pray for Christians or for churches, I think it's a good exercise to study the prayers of the Apostle Paul in his epistle, how he prayed for those who were under his charge and were under his pastorship. And so here he prays these three petitions. And the first one is this, that their hearts may be comforted. Calvin translates it that their hearts may be consoled, but it has an element in it of being strengthened and in a state of peace and in a state of stability. And perhaps you have something of that in the first chapter, the 23rd verse, where it says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Or in the second chapter, in the 7th verse, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. You have there the expression of their foundations are sure, that they have stability, that they are grounded and rooted, and that their hearts may be comforted. And of course the early church, and at Colossae as well, the early church was plagued with various philosophies disturbing the comfort of the saints. Worldly philosophies. In verse 8, philosophies and vain deceit and traditions of men. Verse 4, beguiling with enticing words. Verse 6 again, there was dispute in keeping holy days. And then in verse 16 to 21, they were arguing about a virtue in abstinence. And then again in verse 23, worshipping according to man's will, man's reason, which is defective, rather than God's will. And so he wants them to have an inner strengthening against such winds of false doctrine that were blowing through the churches. And that's why he sends Tychicus in chapter 4 and verse 8. And he says, to comfort your hearts. It's exactly what he's saying in this first petition. And so he wants this for them, that their hearts may be comforted, strengthened, stabilized. And this is a vital prayer that we ought to make for our brethren and companions' sake, as we see the disturbances, the declension in broad evangelicalism, let alone the declension and the decline in Reformed churches, that we ought to pray this prayer, that their hearts may be comforted, that they may know that solidity and that assurance and conviction, and that their foundations might be true. And so he prays again, but secondly, one of the helps to comforting comes from this second petition, that their hearts, and they might be knit together in love. And you've got a similar expression in verse 19 of chapter 2. The body knit together. He's praying for their unity. He wants them to be fully integrated one with another. He wants their fellowship to develop so that they will be a body, that they won't be independent of each other, but rather they would have that spiritual friendship in Christ together. And he is praying for their unity in that the vital principle of that unity is love, he says. That their hearts might be, that they might be knit together in love. And this is the chief and grand and great means of comfort and strengthening the church and the believers of Christ. You see, uncertainty, false doctrine, suspicion, coldness, error, they are divisive. And in order to be strengthened against these wiles, these deceits that the enemy plants, there must be a mutual loving fellowship and friendship between the saints. No barriers, no shadow boxing, but that state of mind and heart that accepts and responds one to another. And to mix uncertainty, to mix suspicion in the gospel is like someone I knew who was not very learned, but he had that spiritual perception. He says it's like mixing 10 of sand and 1 of cement. You will never bind the stones of the building together with that ratio. And it's the same with the temple that the Lord is raising. The uniting, binding cement is love, says the apostle. that they might be knit together in love. Love is the resistant to anything that would insinuate and drive a wedge amongst the people of God. But it is the third petition that is really foundational. All the riches of full assurance of understanding. Now, some weeks ago, we saw full assurance of faith and what it does not mean, and many Christians take it the way that it should not be interpreted. And that's found in Hebrews 10:22. And then in Hebrews 6:11, there's a full assurance of hope. And here we have this third petition, the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And I say, without this as the moving cause, the other two petitions can't be fully realized. Because you must understand and you must know before you can love. We preached a fortnight ago on glorying in the cross of Christ. How can you glory if you don't know the evidence? How can you glory if you don't understand the evidence? So that knowledge is all important, understanding is all important. And if you don't know or understand, you can't be comforted, you can't be strengthened. And if you don't know understand, then you can't be knit together because there's a discrepancy. And if you do not know and understand, you cannot be strengthened in these principal and major truths of the Scripture. He speaks of all the riches of full assurance of faith. That there is a wealth of benefit by understanding. There is a wealth of benefit from the experience of understanding. And it could even mean that there is a wealth and a richness which is of assurance in understanding. Now, what is this full assurance of understanding? Well, now, it means a settled conviction. But John Owen puts it like this. It's a well-settled judgment based upon proper evidence. What's that? That's knowledge. It's a well-settled judgment based upon evidence. You have the facts of the Christian faith. The doctrines of the Christian faith, and this understanding gives you a well-settled judgment. Or he puts it like this, a certainty and confidence concerning the things believed. And Calvin puts it like this, a full and clear perception. So this is what the apostle wants for them, a full and clear perception. Based upon the evidence or the truths of Scripture, the truths as they are in Jesus, so that our understanding now is enlightened respecting these things. Of course, it's the operation of the Spirit, but we have a responsibility in it to use the means that God has ordained. Now, it doesn't say a full assurance of understanding of God and of divinity and of theology. That is, you cannot comprehend God as we read and sung in the psalm. He is infinite, he's eternal. We cannot measure him. There's no dimension to him. And so we cannot fully understand him. But the things that are revealed for us, we are to understand. The things that are most certainly believed amongst us, says the Acts of the Apostles. And so we have this prayer and petition for this full assurance of understanding. Now, such a state and conviction of mind and of heart is in direct contrast to the general atmosphere, not only in the nation, but in in the church, generally. The Christian faith over these last decades has been robbed of the supernatural. You know the Church of Scotland minister now who denies the atonement. And he says it's a barbaric truth to hold, that Christ's death wasn't to placate an angry God. I don't know what he preaches, how he can comfort people, but he has robbed the very central principle of the Christian faith. And so the secular atmosphere of the day and the religious atmosphere of the day is being weakened. Preachers and teachers, they are preaching in a way that is doctrineless. No doctrine in their preaching. And truth has fallen in the street, and speculation has substituted for authority, the authority of the Word of God. And consequently, that is bred in the nation and bred in the church, a vagueness and indecision and a sort of laissez-faire attitude. And what happens in the world generally infects the church. It's true that the philosophy of the age always invades the church in every generation. And so there is this careless attitude to our spiritual foundations, to our history, to all that has happened in the past that made this nation great and made the church great. That has all been influenced and insinuated, and now there is weakness that has come instead of strength. So there is a careless ignorance. And the general philosophy is this. It's Pilate-like. What is truth? Ah, well, the answer is this. Truth is what you want it to mean. It's just like these contemporary artists. They splash the paint on, and you stand back and you look at it. You can't make head or tail of it. And you ask the artist, well, what does it mean? And you say, well, what does it mean to you? And it's the same with the truth, that now we can believe anything, as long as it's suitable for our lives and for our supposed comfort. So the church is succumbing to this mentality. And the reason being is because we are not understanding, we are not knowing the things that pertain to life and to godliness. So I was reading the Daily Telegraph some time ago, and the correspondent or the journalist there put his finger right on it. He says this: we live in a culture that is in search of an experience and not in search of the truth, and that all religions are equally valid. I don't know if the man was a Christian or not a Christian, but certainly he had ink in his pen, the ink of truth. Now, this attitude, as I say, has crept into the church, and the Christians throughout the country are succumbing to this mentality. And the antidote to it is understanding, a spiritual understanding, a spiritual knowledge. And that requires teaching, and so that we are taught the way that we should go. But not only to know it, but to understand it experimentally, to understand it spiritually, that our souls say amen, and there is an obedience as a consequence. And the apostle says in the first chapter, in the ninth verse, that they were to have this understanding. And he says, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that's a remarkable petition. To be filled with the knowledge of God and of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so the apostle is speaking not to the hierarchy, he's speaking to the common man. He's speaking to the church. He's writing to the church. And he says, this is what you should have. This is what I want you to have. That is, this spiritual knowledge of the wisdom and of the will of God. Where is it? In the scriptures. So that as we come to the scriptures, we see there the will of God. The knowledge is given to us. The Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. But we have a responsibility that we are to, well, if we dig for gold, you don't throw away the shovel and say, well, it's too hard for me. And similarly with spiritual truths, we are to dig, we are to investigate, we each have a responsibility in order to learn and to know these things. And so as a church, he prays for them that they should have a full and clear conviction respecting the truth. That is, that as a body they may have the reality, the efficacy, and the power and of the truth in their minds and in their hearts. You see, the Christian religion, and this has gone out of the door, the Christian religion is a thinking religion. It's been substituted now by an emotional religion. It's a sort of let go and let God. You don't have to be bothered with doctrine and with theology and these things that are above my head. No. The Christian religion is a thinking religion. Remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 6 and verse 7. He says this, that thanks be unto God that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Oh, friends, look at the book of Romans and see the doctrine there. Predestination, reprobation, election, justification, sanctification. All these major doctrines. He's writing to these Christians. And he's saying, you received the doctrine. You were taught the doctrine. But under the Spirit's influence and your diligence, that it dropped 18 inches into your heart because you have obeyed that form of doctrine. There was obedience to that which was delivered unto them. So the Christian is to progress in his knowledge and in his understanding, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. The knowledge of, not just in the intellect, not just the brain, but this spiritual understanding of who Christ is, what he has done, and what is the future with him. We are to delve into these truths in order to have understanding. And so it is not sufficient for a Christian or a church to be just content with a minimum of experience or a modicum of doctrine and say, well, I've got a simple faith. How often I have heard that in my own life. Oh, I just got a simple faith. You know, that's an excuse, I believe. I just got a simple faith. Indeed, you can go to some churches and you can be greeted by an elder, not so much by the time, but rather he will say, well, brother, we preach a simple gospel here. He's warning you. Don't get too deep. Don't bring things that we can't understand. Well, we've got to understand. We've got to understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And to say that is a denial of this statement and other biblical expressions, and it's a denial of the desire that should be in the heart of every believer who follows Christ. To learn more about Jesus. There it is. To learn more about Jesus. Because in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a statement again. In Christ, within Christ, in his person, because he is God, and yet he is man, and yet all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that would delight our souls are in him, hid in him. Now, if we are believers, then obviously we know something about and understand certain things, otherwise we would not be believers. You can look back to the time you were converted, that before that all was darkness, you couldn't understand. But then your mind and your heart began to understand certain things about the doctrine that you heard preachers delivering from the pulpit, or when you were reading the Bible. You began to understand, and gradually the light seems to dawn on your soul. Let there be light. And there was light. So that Paul encourages to move on to a full assurance of understanding. He wants their minds to be united with biblical truth, to have that awareness, spiritual awareness, that they would have an unshakable conviction about the things that they believed, an unwavering certainty in the truth. And concerning, he says, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What does that mean? This is what he's telling you, he's telling me. I want you to have a full understanding of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Well, first of all, you can revert back to chapter 1 in verse 26 for a partial explanation about this mystery that is mentioned. It says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. That is, this mystery was hid in the eternal purposes of God. And he divulged it, first of all, to one nation. But there are ages and generations of mankind who never knew this mystery. It wasn't shown to them. And they are blind, and they were ignorant, spiritually ignorant, and therefore they cannot understand these spiritual things. But not only that, they would reject what they hear. Didn't we do the same thing ourselves? That we had another life to live. And so this, what we were told, perhaps by our parents, or in the church, or even if we read about it, we rejected it. And so he says that this was hid from generations, that it had been hidden in the eternal purposes of God, but now has been declared, he says. That is, that which was veiled from generations and ages of mankind has now been manifested to his people in all nations. He's hinting about the Gentiles, but he's also speaking here of this mystery, that it was a mystery that was to be known, it was a mystery to be experienced, and it was a mystery to be manifested. And what is it, he says? Christ in you, the hope of glory. To have Christ living in us and we in him, this union of Christ and his people, it's a mystery. It's a spiritual union, and yet it's true and it's experienced. And so he says, I want you to have a full understanding of that mystery. Go to Ephesians 2 and 3. He says the same thing about the mystery. What is the mystery? The middle wall of partition taken down, and the Gentiles are included in the church. This is the eternal purpose of God, which has now been manifested to those of his own. To know and experience Christ in you, the hope of glory. But also you can refer, of course, to 1 Timothy 3:16, where the apostle is saying this, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. What's he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about Christ, the second person of the Trinity, assuming our nature to himself, no confusion of those natures, God and man, the divine and human. And without that clarity, without this spiritual perception, without this conviction, then the whole structure, without this central truth, the whole superstructure of our faith crumbles and falls. And so he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation of the second person, coming into this world, assuming our nature, having that hypostatical union of the two natures, who is co-eternal, consubstantial. And indeed in the first chapter he says, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Christ, assuming nature and declaring the truth of this mystery of the Trinity and of his coming into this world. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You see, he's teaching this fundamental truth without which we cannot be saved. That this is God's purpose, that he so loved that he sent his only begotten Son, and that he assumed our nature, and within that nature dealt with our sin by going to the cross. And so he was the express image of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, co-eternal, and take into himself our nature. It's a mystery that has been revealed. To those who know him, it has been revealed. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to us, but our Father in heaven. He who was in the bosom of the Father, the posture of dearest love. He lay in the bosom of the Father, not like John on the bosom of Christ. He lay in the bosom of the Father. He was wrapped up in the soul and in the bosom of all delights. And then in time, he became wrapped up in swaddling bands, the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness, of God and of the Father and of Christ. But it really refers, this mystery, I believe, to the whole mystery of the gospel. And it is a mystery to this world, still remains a mystery to this world, because of sin that has ruined mankind. And no matter how powerful it is preached, even in this island now, there seems no interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Our Lord spoke it in a parable and told his disciples, but unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Unto you. What a privilege. What a blessing. That we have been singled out or distinguished, not because of anything in us, but because God loved us even before the foundation of the world. And again, Paul writing to the Ephesians, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which includes God manifest in the flesh. You see, it is the gospel in all its parts and facets that we are exhorted to have settled and established and to be grounded and to be rooted in. The gospel is wonderfully suited to the mind and the soul of the believer and to the understanding of every believer. You see, as I said, it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter that only those who have been in the rabbinical school or in the colleges. It's not a matter of the clerics' understanding, although God has given pastors and teachers to the church in order to instruct in order to give the knowledge that the people might understand. But it's written to Christians, to the church. The responsibility is on each one of us. We don't sort of hand it over to a hierarchy. Each one of us is to know, is to understand what we know, and to believe what we know. And so the gospel is wonderfully suited and fitted, I say. That this mystery, I quote Lethem on this, this mystery, if we cannot reach up to God to penetrate the mysteries, the divine mysteries, he has reached down to reveal the mystery through Christ Jesus. So it refers to the whole of the gospel and all its parts. Now, let me give an example. You know the story, but I think exactly pertinent to what I'm saying, of that shepherd man, or boy, young man, up in the north here, who was inarticulate and considered ignorant, who joined in the discussion in probably a shepherd's hut with three or four others, and they jestingly asked him, because they were talking about the Trinity, they jestingly asked him about his opinion on the Trinity. And in those days, of course, they wore homespun cloaks, and this young man silently reached his hand down to his cloak, and he took three folds in his hand, held them out, and then released them from the fingers, and it fell into one piece. And so he was explaining in that simple way. The mystery had been revealed to him. He was ignorant, untaught, and yet he knew that there were three persons, yet one God. And you have powerful examples in the scripture, just to mention one, of these great truths and doctrines that are known and understood. You think of Job, in all his affliction, in all the tragedy of his losing his family, in all the opposition of his wife to his stand, in all the physical illness that was upon him, in all the ridicule of the elders in the gate and the children who made mockery of him. And yet he says this, I know, there it is, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I know! And the miserable comforters could not deter him. All his afflictions could not prevent this knowledge that had come to him. And remember this, friends, he had no Bible. He lived at the time of Abraham. And yet he had a knowledge of truths that are only fully revealed in the New Testament. He says this, I know that my Redeemer lived. He had a Redeemer and all that that entails. He must have knowledge of sin. Could be redeemed from it. And then he says this, he was convinced of the inevitable dissolution of our bodies, that he was not going to live forever, and the worms would destroy his body. But then he says he's fully persuaded of the resurrection, that in my flesh I shall see God. And then he had a clear perception that the Redeemer would come to this earth, whether his first advent or his second coming, that his feet should stand on the earth, that his footprints would be left in the sands of time. I know, not being put off by the devil who was testing him, or the miserable comforters, he says, I know. I've got the knowledge, and I'm unshakable. I've got a conviction about it, that I cannot be moved. I know. And that's the kind of full assurance of understanding we each should have, so that when we're confronted with circumstances and when arguments oppose us, that we say, "Oh no, I know you have an understanding of these things." And with conviction you can say it. Now you may not be able to articulate it, you may not be able to debate it and argue it with people because they seem to have a greater knowledge or a greater ability to speak. But your experience and your spiritual senses overwhelmingly vouch that you have the truth. I know, I know. Think of the Apostle John. A good study is to go through his epistles and there look for this phrase, "We know, we know." Let me just list them, I won't go into them. He says this in 1 John 2:18, "We know that this is the last times." 1 John 2:20, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One and know all things." 1 John 2:29, "Ye know that he is righteous." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." 1 John 3:9, "We know that we are of the truth." 1 John 4:6, "We know the spirit of truth and of error." 1 John 4:13, "We know that we dwell in him." 1 John 5:13, "Ye know that ye have eternal life." And then 1 John 5:15, "We know that he hears us." 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God." And then he comes to a climax in the 5th chapter and in the 19th verse. He says this on the 20th verse, "We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true." He's come, and by his Spirit, he's given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. And so this knowledge and this understanding is vitally important. John lists these evidences to instruct them to a fuller understanding and the knowledge that they had. Being totally and thoroughly convinced, what you believe, you believe. A full and abundant assurance. John MacLeod, I think it was the one who was the principal of the Free Church College, and he says, "A truth already known may be known more perfectly and fully. Its power, its beauty, its sweetness, and its glory may be more richly known." And that is what is the apostle is saying. You have a full assurance of understanding. You'll have the riches of knowing it and sucking its cordials in your soul. And so the application is straightforward, but just to mention this, we don't go through life content with a minimum of religion or content with a modicum of understanding or just satisfied with our conversion experience. It's surprising how many Christians are satisfied, "Well, we saved, and that's it." And they say this as well, "I've only got a simple belief. And all this talk of theology is over my head." What does theology mean? The science of God, the knowledge of God, to know God. That's all theology means. But they make out as if it was some arid subject that is for the college halls. No, it's for the knowledge of God, to know him and him that is true. So we are to strive as much as we can to know about Christ. That should be the beating desire of our hearts. That should be the driving force in our lives. That should be the appetite. That should be the capacity that we have to have more of Christ through the knowledge that is revealed in the Scriptures. The Christian life involves labor, spiritual labor, but oh, it's so rewarding. The knowledge is the excellency of man that makes him different to a beast. Knowledge is of Christ is the excellency of Christian that makes him to differ from a heathen. The practical knowledge of Christ is the excellency of a Christian that makes him to differ from a hypocrite. So this understanding, this knowledge, just an anecdote, I won't keep you, but I very rare speak personally. But when I was first converted, back in something like 1964, 65, I was troubled about predestination and election. The reason being that I knew some apostolic friends and Christians in the Apostolic Church. And one of them worked in the area that I worked in the steelworks. And he would come to me and he'd start giving me verses and texts that seemed to prove the point that man has a free will and that he can choose Christ or not to choose him. And of course, when I would be reading Romans 8 then, you would have the alternative, isn't it? That it is God who is sovereign, God who works in a man and changes his heart and changes his mind in spiritual things. And I was being pulled this way and I was pulled that way. Don't forget, I was an Anglican, the Church of England. I didn't know anything about the gospel, really. It was just a social gospel. And so you had this tug of war now between these doctrines. But then in the year 2000, so that's going on a bit, I was up in my attic doing a job and I found my diary from 1964 for the first 6 months after I had come to know Christ. And it says this: Tuesday morning, a week before Christmas, by my machine in the works, on a morning shift 6 to 2, been kicking against the bricks, but had to give in to the overwhelming evidence in the scripture and an inward enlightenment of the spirit, so that I came to understand that God is sovereign. It was like a second conversion. It was more powerful than my first conversion, because that was a progressive thing. But this was instantaneous. Just standing by machine, thinking about these things, and boom, it all fell into place. There was an experimental awareness and persuasion of this truth. And hitherto, by his grace, has not been shaken. So what I'm saying is this, that Christian doctrine creates Christian experience. All experience must arise from the truth, from the doctrine that Christ has laid out in his word. And that we are to remember Paul teaching the Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know the hope of your calling. And it's in the continuous tense, so that it's not just been opened at your conversion. You go on day to day being enlightened in the hope of your calling. And so if you've got a question, if you're troubled, or if you can't see a truth, ask your minister, ask your elders, ask older Christians. And don't be afraid of discussion, or don't be afraid of arguing against, perhaps. Because a disagreement is not to be viewed as a confrontation. That was my pride in my early days. I didn't like to lose an argument. And when I confronted with it, pride would come up. A disagreement is not to be viewed as a confrontation, but an opportunity to understand. A clash of doctrine is not a calamity, but it is an opportunity in order to learn more about Christ, to sharpen our own swords even in the defense of the gospel. And so we have to have a great hunger and thirst to know. We'll leave that aside and just make this comment. Philip Henry, as I've told you, a countryman of ours, he wrote this: Without knowledge, there is no faith. Ignorant believing is presumptuous. You've got to have the knowledge. Otherwise, faith can't act upon a supposition or a fancy. And then the wise man listened to him. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Or again, we have it in Proverbs 4 again. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. May the Lord give us understanding of his precious word. Amen. The same from Psalm 119, verse 97 to 104. And the psalmist shows us that without meditating, then we won't have spiritual understanding. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. Than all my teachers now I have more understanding far, because my meditation thy testimonies are. We sing from verse 97 to 104. Oh, how love I thy law.
Oh,
which gives eternal life. Grant therefore, O Lord, that thy Spirit shall take of the things of Christ as revealed in thy word and make and show them to us. So bless us as we separate, and may we go with thee in all our doings and in all our ways.